Now we get here in chapter 9, and I want to tell you that the weather changes pretty quickly. In fact, Romans chapter 9 begins really a new thought in the life of the apostle here. You could say that Romans is divided up into three sections. The first 8 chapters deal with doctrine, and we've looked at doctrine, the sin of mankind, the total depravity of mankind, completely incapable of saving himself. No works, no religion, no moral excellence can ever save us. We are guilty before a holy God. It is God who did the work that saves. We didn't contribute anything toward our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. God is the God who saves, and he did it through Christ, and we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the first 8 chapters were doctrine pertaining to salvation, whether it be Jew or Gentile. Salvation was the doctrinal discussion. Now we get to chapter 9. And as the Apostle Paul's writing, there's really no chapter breaks at the time he's writing. So in that regard, he's flowing. But chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with Israel, the past, chapter 9, the present, chapter 10, and the future of Israel, chapter 11. And before you say, well, hey, I'm going to check out, this really doesn't have anything to do with me. Oh, it has everything to do with the world. Israel is God's timepiece. You want to know what's going on and seeing prophecy fulfilled and the future intentions of God and what's next on the prophetic calendar, keep an eye on Israel. How is it that this little nation about the size of New Jersey on the other side of the globe is always in the headlines? Why is it that it is the focal point of political news and really biblical news? It's not just the Old Testament, as we'll see in these next 3 chapters. Paul's going to make such great statements about Israel. I'll go ahead and turn toward the final thought here in chapter 11. Is God through with Israel, as some have suggested and said? In fact, the Apostle Paul asked the question, is God through with Israel? Is he done with them? And he says emphatically, no, 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 by no means. No way. He talks about how God is cut them off because of their unbelief for a season, so that the fullness of the Gentiles might come in. God has plans and promises for Israel that are eternal and unconditional. God has not forgotten his people, Israel, but by his grace, he's opened a door and grafting in the Gentiles, that is, those who are not Jewish. You see, we are saved by grace, not by race. But Israel still has a special selection in the eyes of God as the apple of his eye. They have certain blessings and privileges as a nation, for God had chosen them. Not because they were mighty, he says, but even though they were small in number. God didn't choose them because they had a great military. In fact, they were weak and vulnerable. God did not choose Israel because they were greater or more moral or more spiritual than someone else. He chose them as a trophy of his grace, not because they excelled in those things, but simply that God chose them. Now, this is what he's going to speak about in chapter 9. What privileges did Israel have? What happened to Israel? And why is that important? Now listen, this is important. All those promises and all those grandiose statements of chapter 8, the selection and the sovereignty and the security that we have as God's people now, we say, wow, praise God that he holds me. But if you look back at Israel and say, but he dropped them, then all of a sudden, whoa, we're thinking, hey, look, if he's going to forsake Israel, then he can forsake me too. If God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, then all of these great promises of chapter 8, he may not keep them to me either. If God isn't faithful to them, how is he going to be faithful to us? But I think you know by now that God does not lie and that God is faithful. Amen? God is faithful. You can trust God today. The world may be falling down around you. People may let you down. God doesn't let you down. God always keeps his word. He's reliable. But we're looking at Israel and saying, but wait, what's going on with Israel? So this is a very important section as we look at Israel, as it even pertains to us as God's people today. By the time we get to chapter 12 through the end of the book, chapter 16, we'll see that he returns to, then what is the duty of a Christian? How now shall we live as Christians in light of understanding doctrine and Israel? Now what do we do? How do we live our lives as God's people? Let's put what we know, our education, our Christian education, our understanding of God's word, God says, now let's put that to work. How many of you met somebody that they sure do know a lot of scripture, but man, they are jerks, just mean people. You ever met somebody like that? They know a lot, but they don't live it out. That's absolutely not God's intent. God intends us to learn and to know Christian education, to know doctrine is so important. We must know truth, but that truth sinks from our head to our hearts that we have a passion to live it out, and the Apostle Paul absolutely had that passion. And so now he speaks to us in chapter 9, verse 1, and he says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And you realize Paul's not talking from the head as much as he is the heart right here. I tell you the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Conscience is a great thing when it's controlled by the Holy Spirit. He's not lying. Now, we don't ever expect that Paul has to begin any statement or any conversation with this, okay, hey, guys, I'm not lying. We don't expect that he has to say that because we expect that he's going to be telling the truth. Now, having said that, he's just emphasizing, listen, this is important. I'm telling you the truth. What is he speaking to us about? That is the truth. He's speaking in verse 2, he says, that I have a great sorrow, a heaviness of heart, and continual grief. There is something that is agonizing Paul, something that he cares obviously so deeply about that is hurting him, continually affecting him, that weighs heavy on his heart. Well, what is that? He tells us in verses 3 and 4 when he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. Now we see whatever it is that he's passionate about, that's giving him this heavy heart continually, is something that has such great value that the Apostle Paul is saying, I would even trade, if I could, my greatest treasure, my relationship with Christ. If I could, I would even be accursed from Christ. This relationship that I have with Christ, if it be possible, I'd give it away. For what? For my people. For my brethren. Now, he's not talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking about his fellow countrymen, the Jewish people, not fellow believers. For my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. So when he's talking about according to the flesh, they are physical descendants of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Physical descendants, Israel, the nation, the Jewish people. And he's got a heavy heart for the Jewish people. By the time we get into the first four verses of Romans chapter 10, he's going to make this statement. My heart's prayer, my desire, and my prayer to God is for Israel, the Jewish people. My prayer is that they would be saved. In other words, they're not saved. Not right now. Not most of them. There may be a handful here and there, but in large as a nation, the Bible tells us in Romans 11 that blindness in part has come upon Israel because of their unbelief. And Paul is crying out, my prayer to God is for Israel that they might be saved. They're very religious. They're trying to establish their own righteousness, but it's self-righteousness. And it's not through Christ. They lack the knowledge and the understanding that righteousness comes through faith in Christ alone. They've missed it. So he's crying out here from the heart, this heaviness of heart. I wish I could trade in my salvation. Maybe you've wept tears over family members and said, God, would you save my son, a daughter? And maybe daughters and sons have cried out, God, would you save my mom or my dad? Or a friend, a neighbor, a coworker. Let me ask you today, who are you passionate about? When you understand what salvation and eternal life actually means, then suddenly all the things of this world aren't so important. All of a sudden you see people that you love and even people you don't against the backdrop of eternity. And you care for them. Oh, how we care for our children. You would say, I'd trade it all that they might know Christ, the power of his resurrection, that they would live a life for God, a life that counts. Everything else is going to perish. But Christ is what matters. So the Apostle John says, I have no greater joy. Nothing greater than to know that my children are walking in the truth. I believe we echo that same sentiment. And so we pour our time and our talents and treasures into the things that are eternal. I wish I could be accursed. It's not possible, but this is what he's saying. Trade my salvation for my people. According to the flesh, I love them. They're not saved. And he's praying for them, not that they would prosper economically. He's not praying for, man, I hope they get A's in their classes or hit home runs. Now, I'm not degrading those things. I'm just saying, comparatively, what he's saying is, man, they got to get the main thing, has to be the main thing, and they're missing it right now. Oh, I am so heavy in heart toward them. When was the last time you prayed in tears over somebody in your family or a friend that's lost, and you prayed and cried out to God for them? May God break our hearts for the lost. I would be emotional to tell you all the stories of how I have prayed for family members, tears hitting the pages of a Bible, to pray for my mom's salvation, to pray for my brothers and their salvation, to pray for a man who was my best friend growing up. We prayed and we fasted and we prayed and cried and prayed. And it's so good to see them finally come home. To get a phone call in the middle of the night to say, hey, I want you to know, man, I'm five states away from you right now, but I just put my faith in Christ. Man, we pray with passion and care and tears. for the lost, that they might be saved. We join Paul. And I pray that you would follow this example. The world that we live in seems to be passionate about money and material things rather than the souls of men. May we care for the things that God cares about, and may our hearts break for the things that God's heart cares about. Now we're praying in the center of God's will. We found the heart of God when we're heavy-hearted and caring, willing to trade our own salvation for lost people. These he's talking about are the Israelites, verse 4, who are Israelites, Jewish people. That was his people group that he cared about. And Israel had many benefits given to them by God. He's going to name 8 of them right here. No other nation had these benefits. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain first the adoption. This is an adoption as he had spoken of before in the sense of salvation, but the privileges they had. God chose this little nation to come and be invited into a special relationship with God. He would say in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Yeah, they had privileges being brought under the caring wings of God. As he goes on and he lists these privileges, to them pertain the adoption, the glory. God's glory was present with his people. The Shekinah glory, the cloud, God's manifesting his presence with them, especially in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. God's presence, he would meet with his people, Israel, the tabernacle and in the temple. There God would meet with his people, his presence, his glory was there with the Jewish people. And the covenants, the covenant he made with Moses and David, the new covenant in Jeremiah that he speaks of. And the covenant speaks of how God was extending himself to this special group of people. In the way that a man and a woman enter into a covenant in marriage with their God, God was wed to his people here, Israel, in covenants that he made to them. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. In Genesis 12, and God has a heart for Israel, expressed even in covenants. And fourthly here, the giving of the law. What other people, what other nation did God give this special law, this special revelation to? This is the giving of the law. And then fifthly, the service of God, the temple service. The service, these Levites and priests who would guide and speak to the people, the sacrifices and the feasts that were reminders that God gave his people that were pointing to him. The ceremonies and the rituals that would point to Christ, they were a foreshadowing of Christ. But they took them and they distorted them. But God gave them these things. And then sixthly, the promises. To be sure, that is plural, primarily referring to that which would lead to the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah, which was woven throughout the tapestry of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Messiah. That he would come from Israel and that he would come for Israel first. The promises of the kingdom, being a part of the kingdom of God. He says in verse 5, of whom are the fathers, the seventh privilege mentioned here. Of whom are the fathers? Believing Abraham. But when he speaks of the fathers, as he's going to get to, it was Abraham and through Isaac, not anyone else. The fathers, plural, speaks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Christ came in the flesh, the Word that had always existed, the eternally existent Word of God, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, took on flesh, the incarnation. God takes on flesh and is born of a virgin. And this is what he refers to, how the Messiah came. And he came to his own people, of whom are the fathers and from who Christ came. The Messiah that had been promised came to Israel. Wow. And how did Israel respond when the Messiah came? They rejected him. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. But here he speaks about who the Messiah was. And he spells out two attributes that I really want you to make note of today. About the Messiah Christ. Christ came, literally. It wasn't a ghost. It's not a myth. God the Son literally, visibly, tangibly came to earth. God wrapped and veiled in flesh. Christ came in the flesh. Still 100% God, but now 100% man as well, yet without sin. Christ came, and the New King James renders it this way, who is over all, and that speaks of his sovereignty. The eternally blessed God speaks of his deity. Some would translate this God who is over all, or the being over all God, is the flavor of this. The being over all God, blessed forever, speaks of his deity. I had the most unusual dream this past week. I guess just from meditating on this passage of scripture, I had a dream that I was up here preaching, and I made the statement that Jesus is God, and the congregation gasped. And it took me back. Wait, what? Why would you be surprised? You've been here before. I said, let me say it again. Jesus is God. And it was like, like it was some new revelation. I woke up trembling. Like, how can they not know that? You know, you guys know that, right? The deity of Christ, and it sets apart Christianity from most other religions, right? Jesus Christ, God the Son, came, born of a virgin, the eternally blessed God. This is one of those places that speaks about the deity of Jesus Christ, his sovereignty. This is the one who came to rescue us. Very important that we embrace what the scriptures teach us, even here. Now, you think about these privileges that Israel has, and they are many and they are significant, they are important. I don't think, for sure, let me say it stronger, there is no other nation like Israel with these privileges that God has extended to Israel. And I really want to encourage and urge you to be here as we go through Romans 9, 10, and 11. We'll talk about a lot more about Israel, fascinating and prophetic truths about the past, present, and future, and why that is important to you. And having said that, I also want to say that we are living in probably one of the most privileged nations in the history of mankind, in the United States of America. That is a great blessing, to live in the USA. Man, I know. I love my country. I also recognize that God loves all countries. But God has caused the United States of America, I believe in part because of our commitment to Israel over the ages, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. But I believe that God has smiled upon the United States of America. We have sent out more missionaries than any other nation in the history of mankind. We have poured out more money and more resources, though not enough, to Christian missions, getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I am so glad to be a part of a church that pushes into that very call of God. Taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, that is our mission. And America has given so much to those things. We live in a privileged nation, but we see that Israel was a privileged nation and they missed it. God's going to do something with them in the future. We'll see. But I'm speaking to us now. We live in a privileged nation. We have more Bibles and more wealth in America. It's amazing. Let us be reminded that to those who have been given much, much is required. God blessed us that we might be a blessing to others. Not that we would just lavish the blessings on ourselves with this insatiable appetite for more material goods upon ourselves. We have a responsibility to the gospel. With all that God has given us, let's be a privileged nation who takes advantage of that for the glory of God, not the glory of self. But what happened to Israel as we speak about the past? Verse 6. What happened? We look at Israel. Did God break his promise? No. He says in verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's not that the word of God failed or that God broke his promises. He says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And that sounds kind of confusing. It's kind of like saying, not everybody who says they're a Christian is actually a Christian. Not everybody who goes to church is actually a Christian. Look, lost people love religion. It makes them feel better. That's why so many lost people go to church. But not everybody who goes to church is actually a born-again, spiritually speaking, a Christian, a child of God, recipients of the promise. So he's going to help us to understand that. And nor are they all children, children of promise. He's going to make a distinction between children of promise and then the physical descendants. Nor are they all children simply because they are the seed of Abraham. Physical descendants. Abraham had a child through Hagar. Not the child of promise, as Galatians expounds on that. But rather the descendants, especially now through Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And so he speaks of how in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, verse 8, those who are the children of the flesh, physical descendants, these are not the children of God, just because they were born physically, but the children of promise, according to God's call, are the ones who are counted as the seed, spiritually speaking, the children of promise. For this is the word of promise, verse 9, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And you remember the story of Sarah, late in age. She was told she was going to have a son. What did she do when she heard that? God's going to open your womb, and though you had been barren, you shall have a son. Sarah hears this news, and she laughs. Yeah. God is able to do whatever God wants. We know that. God chose to do this and fulfill his promise to Abraham. They're going to have a son. They're going to have a child of promise. Not the child from Hagar, but the child from Sarah, the child of promise. God has promised a remnant that would come from Jewish descent, the lineage for sure. He goes on in verse 10 and he says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, Isaac and Rebekah. So Abraham, Isaac, now Isaac and Rebekah, and she has twins. Anybody have twins in their family? Nobody? Lots of twins. There you go. How about triplets? Does anybody know somebody in this church that has triplets? We've got triplets here. Well, there's Rebekah, and she has twins. Now, God is using this really to illustrate a point. Notice what he says here in the scripture. For the children that he's referring to here, which are Esau and Jacob, they hadn't even yet been born. Rebekah's pregnant, father Isaac, and the children not yet been born, nor having done any good or evil. Who knows? They're in the womb. They haven't even had a chance to be rascals. But yet, in the womb, the selection was made. Hey, I want to say to us, we've got them beat. We saw last time, we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, right? And as has been mentioned, I'm glad God chose me then, because if he could see me now, he might change his mind. If I'd have known he was going to be such a rascal, I wouldn't have chosen him. No, God knew. God still. Now, this is tying it back to where we've been. The sovereignty, the selection, the security in God. And these children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. Listen, I can promise you this. Nobody is going to stand before God and say, God, open the doors to heaven. I deserve to go in. I have been a great person. Look at my good works and all my religious activities. No person ever is going to be able to make that statement, except Christ being perfect. It's simply by the selection, the election, the sovereignty of God who chooses. Now, we're reading strong into these type of verses here. In Romans chapter 8, chapter 9, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not by works. And yet so many times we ask people, do you know for sure if you were to die today that you'd go to heaven? And most people say, absolutely, I'm going to heaven. You say, how is it and what gives you confidence that you, God would say, yes, come on in? And they say, it's because I've been a good person. I've done good things. And little do they know that's actually completely opposite of what God's word teaches us. We know, and we've said, we don't deserve it. But by God's grace and his mercy, he extends salvation to mankind as a gift that we simply receive by faith. We have heard it said and stated many times, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. That's the human response and the human responsibility to believe, not works. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Bible teaches this in the Old and in the New Testament. And this is not of works, but of him who calls. And it was said to her, to Rebekah, that the older, that was Esau, shall serve the younger. God, in his sovereign purposes, calls them differently. The older, in this case, is going to serve the younger. Somebody says, God, you can't do that. That's the wrong order. Yeah, God actually has the authority to do that, doesn't he? Now, you got to go for your homework assignment, go and find out where that actually took place. The older shall serve the younger. What? And this is how it's going to be. I suggest that we accept God as knowing what he's doing. In fact, by the time we get into next week's sermon, he's going to ask in verse 14 the question, is God unrighteous? Is God unfair? Man, that's a question that we should wrestle with and come to our own answer. I ask you, is God unrighteous? Is God unfair? At times it feels that way, doesn't it? How could it be? How could this happen? We'll talk about that. The older shall serve the younger in his sovereignty. He leaves Esau to his own way, really his own demise and divine judgment. And yet in his grace he chooses Jacob, the younger. In his grace he selects and chooses Jacob. As it is written, Jacob have I loved. Now that is absolutely true. Speaking of Jacob, Israel, the promises. I tell you 100%, that's exactly why I named my son Jake. I said, may God have favor on him. Call him unto himself and his purposes. And look, I pray that way for our children. Don't say, man, I wish he'd pray for our children, not just his own. I pray for our children. We pray for our children, no greater joy. Individually, I pray for our pastors and our team. Pray for our children, amongst many other things. That God would lead their hearts at a young age, that they would follow Christ. Man, we've seen some rascals go the opposite direction, and we've also seen God yank them back later in life. And some of you have seen that happen in your own life. And for some of you, it's your own story of how God yanked you back, brought you to himself. You look in the mirror and you say, if God can save me, he can save anybody. I have said the very same thing about myself. Jacob I have loved and chosen, Israel, for my purposes. You got a problem with that? Take it up with God. God chose him. Even when he was in the womb. But he says here something that sounds harsh. But Esau I have hated. I didn't think God could even say those things. Man, like all things, context is the key. How many of you know that God wants husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church? We know that's true. We know that parents love children and children love their parents, and God wants it to be that way. But comparatively speaking here, he's drawing a contrast, Jacob and Esau. He didn't owe either of these two anything, but he loved and he poured out his grace toward Jacob. Comparatively speaking, it was hatred toward Esau. In Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, he speaks about comparatively our love for the Lord compared to other relationships that we have. And he says that in our relationship, it's to be so strong to the Lord, he says, that a man should hate his mother and father. Well, you know he's not calling us to hate our mother and father in the way that you might first interpret that, but comparative toward our love for God, it is. He says this in Luke 14, 26 and 27, that we are to hate our mother and father. A husband to hate his wife, and children, brothers hating sisters, sisters hating brothers, and it sounds so harsh to hate even our own life. But praise God, we see in other passages of Scripture how God's told us to love one another and how that love is important. It's evidence of being a disciple. So it helps us to understand in the context, comparatively speaking, your love, my love for the Lord, is to be the superior relationship in my life that I am to invest in, yea, even over my wife and my children, brothers and sisters, comparatively speaking. So don't misunderstand the context there. Now, this is where he's going to launch off of and where we go into as we speak about Israel's past, their present, and their future. And listen, it gets exciting. Israel is a privileged nation. We have an amazing messianic ministry here at Richland Creek. God has called us already, as we've seen in Romans 1, that the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, to which we're glad. God has called us, as we'll see in Romans chapter 15, that we have an obligation to the Jewish people in material things, for we are spiritual debtors to them for what God has used them to be as a priesthood to the nations. We're going to explain all that and much more and how that affects us. I want you to make a commitment to be here as we look at these important three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, pertaining to us as it pertains to Israel. I love you guys. We've got a lot of good stuff in front of us. Make sure you're here as a priority. I'm going to pray. We'll extend an invitation. Father, we thank you for just an amazing passage of Scripture. We think about even our own lives as we press ourselves up against the privileged nation of Israel. We thank you, Lord, for the sovereignty, the deity of our Savior. We acknowledge that God is not unfair or unrighteous. We acknowledge that God is sovereignly choosing and directing the nations of the world that we live in even this day. We thank you for the future, the plans that you have for your people Israel that are absolutely going to come to pass in the days to come. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to your authority and your sovereignty, and we are grateful and acknowledge together today that you are good. Your ways are good. Your word is true. And even as we've seen the Apostle Paul with a broken heart, heaviness and sorrowful over the salvation of his people, I pray, oh God, that you would place in each one of us a burden for the lost that would be equal to the Apostle Paul, that we would care for and invest our lives into the things that are eternal. Father, bless these words to our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.